Okay, this is Apologetics 2, Lecture number 27. Apologetics 2, Lecture number 27. And we're going to be discussing, trying to answer the question, is Jesus God? We're going to attempt to provide evidence for the deity of Christ. Now, we started this lecture last week, and we stated point number one, Jesus claimed to be God. John 5, 17 and 18. He spoke in such a way where he referred to God the Father as his Father in a unique way, that he was not the Father of anyone else. And so he claimed to be the Son of God by nature. And the Jews recognized that he was claiming to be equal with God. In John 5, 22 and 23, he told his audience that they should honor him even as they honor the Father. So he was saying that he was... the same honor due the Father was due him. So, in other words, he should be worshipped. John 8, 23 and 24, and verses 58 and 59, he refers to himself as the I Am. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So he's claiming to be Yahweh. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. The Jews understood what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 10, verses 28 to 33. In that particular passage, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. They got ready to stone him again. He said, for which of my works are you stoning me? And they said, not for your works, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And John 14, 9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, claimed to be the perfect representation of the invisible God, because he was God in the flesh. John 17, 5, Jesus prayed that the Father would return to him the glory that he once shared with the Father before anything was created. And so Jesus obviously claimed to be God. Jesus also accepted worship. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, 28, 9. John 9, verses 35 to 38, the man born blind that he healed, worshiped him. John 20, verses 26 to 29, Thomas called him my Lord and my God. Jesus was arrested for blasphemy, which is defined as a man making himself out to be God. In John 10, 33, he was charged by the Sanhedrin, found guilty of blasphemy in Mark chapter 14, verse 64. So Jesus obviously claimed to be God, and we have already shown that the New Testament is historically reliable. It is not legend. It was written by sincere eyewitnesses who were sincere enough to be martyred for their faith, and the author stated that Christ claimed to be God. The apostles also themselves called Jesus God. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, verse 14, he said the Word became flesh. 1 John 5:20, he also called Jesus God. Matthew referred to Jesus as God in Matthew 1, verses 20 to 23. He referred to Jesus as God with us. And Peter in 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus our great God and Savior. Thomas referred to Jesus as God when he saw the resurrected Christ. He referred to him as my Lord and my God. And then Paul in Romans 9, 5, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Colossians 2, 9, Titus 2, 13, and Acts 20, verse 28, Paul refers to Jesus as God. There's an unbroken chain from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, and they called Jesus God. Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, referred to Jesus as God. And Ignatius, who wrote in 115 A.D., referred to Jesus on numerous occasions in his writings as being God. We talked about the ancient secular authors, the ancient non-Christian authors, who knew what the first century Christians believed, and were able to interview them, and the ancient secular authors wrote that the first century Christians worshiped Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger mentioned that they worshiped Jesus as a God in 112 A.D.
a second century, Lucian wrote, Christians worship a man to this day. So it's implied in his statement that it was well known that they worshiped him decades gone by, but even somewhere in the second century, they were still worshiping him to that day, which means, you know, that traces all the way back to that first generation, that the even first generation Christians themselves were worshiping Jesus as God. The ancient creeds that we discussed in the found in the New Testament, which predate the New Testament, they refer to Jesus as God. Philippians 2, 5-11, Paul says that Jesus was basically, in his very nature, was God, continues to be God, but that he also became a man. He veiled his glory. He emptied himself, veiled his glory, and became a man. Romans 10:9 says that we must believe Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead. Confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead to be saved. And the expression Jesus is Lord became popular among Christians because at the time you had to say Caesar is Lord, recognize Caesar as deity to avoid persecution. And so the Christians said no, they refused to say Jesus is Lord, so they said Caesar is Lord. Oh, they refused to say Caesar. Hey, thanks for catching that. It could have let a lot of people stray on the cassette. They refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they would say Jesus is Lord, attributing deity to Christ. And 1 Timothy 3:16, depending on what manuscripts you think are more reliable, but the majority of manuscripts are pointing to the King James and the New King James, says Paul says there that God was manifested in the flesh, and that also was an ancient creed, which predates the New Testament. Now, before I talk about the choices that we have, I'll just spell them out. Number one, our choices about the person of Christ. The deity of Christ is not a legend, so that's eliminated as a choice. Everything that we've said up to this point has eliminated the deity of Christ as a legend. Number two, Jesus was not merely a good man, because we've shown that he claimed to be God. If Jesus claimed to be God, he couldn't be just merely a good man. No mere good man would claim to be God. Now, a maniac like Charles Manson might claim to be God, but no man who's merely a good man. And so our choices, the options open to us, are either Jesus was a liar, or he was insane, or he was in fact God. And there are no other options. So we're going to try to argue that Jesus was not a liar, and that he was not insane, and therefore we will conclude that Jesus is God. Now, before I do that, I want to start with a man who claimed at one time to be an evangelical, John Hick, a scholar who taught at Princeton, and then he taught in Great Britain. But John Hick, in his book, The Center of Christianity, which, by the way, I bought at the Christian bookstore on Wheaton Way for like about $1.29, they had about 20 of them there. But he argued in his book, The Center of Christianity, that you can have a vibrant Christian faith while at the same time denying that Jesus is God. You can have a vibrant Christian faith, says John Hick, and accept Jesus as just merely a man. Okay? Now, the key about John Hick, it says a lot about the Christian bookstore too, because I informed them of this and showed them in writing where Hick said this, and I just couldn't get it through to them that Christians are supposed to believe in the deity of Christ, and therefore we should either pull it off the shelf or let IBD make some stamps into the biblical defense that we've read this book and have determined portions of it to be heretical, you know, basically read it at your own risk. And they wanted nothing to do with that, but that was the older ownership and that type of thing. I don't know if they have the same problems. But I'm going to read from John Hick, The Center of Christianity, page 27-28. The important thing here is this man is a scholar. He is one of the leading scholars in professing Christendom today. Okay, so I believe one of William Lane Craig's doctorates was under John Hick, and the other was under Wolfhard Pannenberg from Germany. But I'll read from page 27 and 28 from The Center of Christianity by John Hick. Now, it used to be assumed, and in some Christian circles it is still assumed, that this Jesus, who lived in Palestine in the first third of the first century A.D., was conscious of being God incarnate, and taught that he was God incarnate, so that you must either believe him or reject him as a deceiver or a megalomaniac. Mad, bad, or God, went the argument. And of course, if Jesus did indeed claim to be God incarnate, then this dilemma or trilemma does arise. But did he claim this? A little further on, he says, but it is no secret today, after more than 100 years of a scholarly study of the Scriptures, that very few New Testament experts now hold that the Jesus who actually lived ever spoke those words or the Aramaic equivalents. He's saying that most of the claims are in John's Gospel. By the way, whenever they say most New Testament experts deny that Jesus is God, well, no. In fact, the Jesus Seminar is made of guys that aren't, most of them are not New Testament experts, and if they are, they're not. Most of them aren't real well published. Very few. In other words, you get guys with PhDs in non-related fields that are scholars in their own fields but don't know a hill of beans about this. And then most of them are coming all from the same school out of California, I think it's Claremont. But the key is here is most New Testament experts deny that Jesus is God. Well, no biggie. Most people in the world deny that you're God. It's not the attainment of knowledge that leads a person to Christ. It's what you do with that true knowledge. And most New Testament experts, just like most people, reject the truth. Talking about these the words of Christ, they are much more probably words put into his mouth by a Christian writer who is expressing the view of Christ which had been arrived at in his part of the church probably two or three generations after Jesus' death. So he's telling us two or three generations after Jesus' death. Jesus died about 30 A.D. And so two or three generations, I'm assuming he means 80 years, which is 110 A.D. to maybe 150 A.D. But then he says this: how then did this Christian deification of Jesus, which began within the first decades after his death and was essentially completed by the end of the first century, take place? Such a development is not as hard to understand in the ancient world as it would be today. I contest that point. Where's the evidence for that? Even the deification of Buddha took several centuries. But the thing is, he gives you enough rope to hang himself. Because he says that it began within the first decades after his death. Now, these are monotheistic Jews. I mean, they don't go around throwing the title God around lightly. Monotheistic Jews are heading the church. They're the apostles. They're willing to die for their faith. And they didn't put down this deification of Jesus, which had its beginning within the first decades after his death. And then somehow, at the end of the first century, right after the Apostle John dies, it's essentially completed. So it's a full-blown Christian doctrine by that point. That goes against all the historical evidence that we presented. That's not a scholarly conclusion. John Hick is a scholar, but scholars don't have to make scholarly conclusions. Scholars can choose to come up with a bogus conclusion that does not follow from the premises, and that is what you have here. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis, by the way, was an atheist who, after examining the evidence, eventually came to Christ. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he argues for the truth of Christianity, but on page 56 of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he states this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us. He did not intend to. So that's C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And that's pretty much the way it stands. When you examine the evidence, as we have in the last few lectures on New Testament reliability, we saw that Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. The New Testament accounts are historically reliable, written by sincere eyewitnesses who are willing to die for their faith. And they stated over and over again that Christ claimed to be God. They themselves referred to Jesus as God. We talked about the apostolic fathers, ancient secular authors, and ancient creeds. So the deity of Christ is not a legend, like in the case of Buddha, which took several... By the way, what was his name? A. Sherwin White, a great historian. William Lane Craig quotes from him in Jesus Under Fire. And A. Sherwin White is like a historian par excellence. And he stated that it takes several centuries for a legend to develop and to be widely accepted. And, you know, even if Hick was right, and this would still be the only time in the history that a legend developed with Hick, he's got it full-blown at around 100 AD, so in about 70 years, a full-blown legend right in the area where this man supposedly lived, Jesus, and where his followers had just passed from the scene, and the new leaders were the followers of Jesus's followers. I mean, it's just ludicrous. That is not good, solid historical research. It is a denial of the historical facts, a suppression of the historical evidences, or rather than providing evidence for his claims. So our choices is that Jesus was either a liar, insane, or God, because the deity of Christ is not a legend, and Jesus was not merely a good man, since a mere good man would never claim to be God. So Jesus was either a liar, insane, or he was God. Okay. Jesus was not a liar. Okay. We're going to argue that point. Most recognize that Jesus taught the highest standards of morality ever taught. Okay. That does not sound like something that a liar would do. Okay. Point number two, Jesus had a positive impact on mankind like no other man. I mean, even the 1985 World Book Encyclopedia referred to Jesus as probably the greatest man who ever lived. Doesn't sound like the introduction that the World Book Encyclopedia would give to a chronic liar. Point number three, Jesus' love and compassion for his fellow man does not fit the profile of a selfish liar. You know, obviously a liar who claims to be God fits the classification as a selfish liar. And then point number four, Jesus' resurrection was genuine. Remember in the last lectures before this one, we went over, after New Testament reliability, we went over the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, and the question comes up, would God raise a liar from the dead? You see, once you prove the resurrection of Christ from the dead, once you provide good, strong evidence for God's existence and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, you're pretty close to having the whole ball of wax at that point. you've got everything else just logically falls into place after that. And the evidence for the resurrection, and remember too, the New Testament is reliable, and Jesus did, whenever the Pharisees, religious leaders, asked for a sign to prove his authority, to prove his claims true, he said, basically, kill me and in 3 days I'll raise myself from the dead. And so the resurrection, if Jesus Christ did in fact rise, if he did in fact claim to be God and rise from the dead, which no one else has ever risen from the dead, and no other sane man ever made the bold claims that Christ made. Now, you got some insane people that made claims like that Christ made, like the Charles Mansons and the David Koresh type character, but I'm going to fit the category of my first. Yeah. There's ample reasons to classify them as liars. See, the problem is people continually try to compare Jesus with Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius. That's wrong. Jesus was not in their classification. They did not make the types of claims that Jesus made. When we try to discuss Jesus and determine whether or not Jesus, who Jesus really was, we need to put him in the category with the other people that made the same kinds of claims. And everybody who made the bold claims that Jesus made, everyone that I know of, well, it turned out to be a lunatic, the Charles Mansons and that type of thing. But when you try to put the lunatic label on Jesus of Nazareth, it just does not fit. And neither does the liar label. So Jesus was not a liar. The next point, Jesus was not insane. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time. You know, many non-Christians, many people who do not accept the deity of Christ admit that he was the greatest teacher of all time. So here's this guy who was probably the greatest teacher of all time, yet I think it's safe to say insane people make lousy teachers. Okay, maybe it might be entertaining for a while, but insane people usually, insanity is one of the good, is actually a good argument for that the laws of logic are objectively real. Because the only way you can determine if someone's insane is if basically their whole life is a contradiction. They're just one contradiction after another. They don't make any sense. But once you throw the laws of logic out and say, we just invent our own laws of logic, then all men are equally insane. But Christ was the greatest teacher of all time, and insane people make lousy teachers. Point number two, Christ's miraculous life proves that he wasn't insane. Keep in mind the Jewish Talmud, they referred to him as a sorcerer. That was the Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ, his enemies, his rivals, admitted there was a supernatural element to his life. So they referred to him as a sorcerer. So even when your enemies admit that you have miraculous power, I think that further goes to show that Christ's miraculous, the authenticity of his miracles, the genuineness of his miracles, and therefore his miraculous life proves he wasn't insane. By the way, all these points that I'm listing under, Jesus was not a liar, and then Jesus was not insane, I don't think any one of them taken all by itself would give you an open shut case, but when you add them all up, it just shows that Jesus did not fit the profile of a liar, and now we're showing that he would not fit the profile of an insane man either. Christ's resurrection from the dead, which we proved in the last few lectures, proves that he was not insane. And then also Christ's life and works were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Now, I find it extremely unlikely that God would decide that, I'm going to foretell many of the events of this insane man and then come right in and raise him from the dead, but then also and
kind of give him a big... I mean, it's not like the Antichrist, God predicts his coming, but lets you know he's bad news. And even if it wasn't, we haven't even gotten to the point of it being God's word. So, but just the fact that this guy's life was predicted, many different aspects of his life, seems to go against this being merely an insane man who made some bogus claims that he claimed to be God. But keep in mind, though, sincere eyewitnesses said they saw him risen from the dead and were willing to die for that claim. So it just does not hold water. But let's take a look at some of the prophecies of Christ, predictions about Christ's life and works, which were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. Now, I want you to keep these in your... keep them in mind when we go into the next lecture, trying to answer the question, is the Bible God's Word? Because we're going to be talking about the predictive... some of the predictions that the Bible makes, and you can add these 24 to there as well, okay? But the Bible predicts that the Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3. All the nations on the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. He'd be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. You know, you might say, first off, if they're the seed of Abraham, big deal, every Jew is from the seed of Abraham. But then once you say, well, he's also from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, now you say, okay, now only 1/12 of the Jews qualify for the Messiah. But then point number three is from the line of Jesse, in Isaiah 11, verse 1. He's from the, then from, Jesse had several sons, but he's from Jesse's son David, from the line of David, Jeremiah 23:5. So we're narrowing this down more and more. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. His forerunner would be a voice crying in the wilderness, make clear a path for the Lord, basically. His forerunner, Isaiah 40, verse 3. That he would be executed before 70 A.D., before the temple was destroyed, which was destroyed in 70 A.D., Daniel 9. Verses 24 to 27. A prediction of his miracles, Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6. A prediction that he would speak in parables, Psalm 78, verse 2. It's predicted that he would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15, rejected by the Jews. Number 12, it was predicted that he would receive a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, and Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. It's predicted that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. That he would be forsaken by his disciples. Zechariah 13, verse 7. That he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a king's welcome. Plenty of people entered Jerusalem on a donkey. They just didn't receive the king's welcome. Zechariah 9:9. That he would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 53:7. That he would be crucified. His hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22:16. That lots would be cast for his garment. Psalm 22:18. That none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 34:20. And Exodus 12, verses 43 to 46. Now, Exodus 12 is talking about the Passover lamb. None of its bones could be broken. But Psalm 34:20 says that God's holy one, God would not allow his holy one to have any of his bones broken. His side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. His resurrection, that God would not allow his holy one's body to see decay. Psalm 16:10. And his ascension, Psalm 68:18, and that he would reside at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, there's 24 different predictions made about Christ even before his birth, okay? Now, let me say this. Not every one of these predictions will be accepted as being fulfilled by skeptics. For instance, they'll say,
Well, I reject number five, the virgin birth, because I don't believe that Jesus was really born of a virgin. So let's say he didn't really fulfill that. So you remove one there. Then they'll say, I reject his miracles, number nine. I don't really believe he performed miracles. Then they'll say, I reject his resurrection, ascension, and then he resides at the Father's right hand. So you, right there, you've eliminated five miraculous fulfillments, the fulfillment of five prophecies about that Christ would perform miracles. So, but even if you take those out, you still have 19 left. Now, by the way, I've listed 24 predictions. Now we've narrowed it to 19 just to give the skeptic, to show the skeptic that even what he gives us is enough to refute his skepticism. I've only given 24. We've narrowed it to 19. But you could, there's probably hundreds. There's probably 200 or 300. But some prophecies are more vague than others. So I just tried to key on the clearest prophecies that I could find. But I've narrowed it to 19. Maybe the skeptic would like to pull off three more. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is, in Christ, it's in Geisler's Christian Apologetics. The chances of Christ just coincidentally, you know, by coincidence, fulfilling just 16 prophecies. Now, I've given 24. Let's drop it down to just 16. The chances of a person fulfilling just 16 prophecies by coincidence is one chance in 10 to the 45th power, which is a 1 with 45 zeros after it. We don't have a name for that number because it's so enormous. But let me just show you how strong these prophecies are. If you just took prophecies number 8, 11, and 12, that the Jewish Messiah, whoever he would be executed before 70 A.D., before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and then number 11, that he'd be rejected by the Jews, and then number 12, that he would receive a wide Gentile following. If you just took those three alone, that would prove, it'd be enough to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Why? Who else? Name one guy for me right now, before 70 A.D., a Jewish man who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 A.D., was rejected by the Jews, but received a wide Gentile following. And the answer, there is no one who fits that category other than the carpenter from Nazareth, the Lord Jesus. And so what I'm saying is some of these prophecies, if you just put them together in the right way, they build almost an airtight case. Now, a liberal might say, well, I don't believe, like Doug Platt's friend told him, that he believes that the Old Testament prophecies were not even written before Jesus lived. Well, that's ludicrous. Yeah, and not even the Dead Sea Scrolls there you have, we just dug them up not too long ago, or found them in the caves. But there, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's some Hebrew of Isaiah and some Old Testament books there. But even before that, we have the Greek Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done about 200 B.C., so even if we took the most liberal datings possible for the Old Testament, you would still have these prophecies of Christ's life years before his birth. And so it's highly unlikely that an insane man's life will be prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. And so our conclusion is that Jesus is God. Christ's deity was not a legend, because we have reliable eyewitness testimony that he claimed to be God. Jesus was not merely a good man, because no mere good man claims to be God. Jesus wasn't a liar. He does not fit the profile, and his miracles and resurrection confirm his claim to be God. Jesus was not insane. Again, he does not fit the profile, his miracles and resurrection confirm his claim to be God. Therefore, Jesus is God. He proved himself to be God by fulfilling prophecies, performing miracles, and rising from the dead. So I would side with C.S. Lewis rather than John Hicks. And I think C.S. Lewis deals with the evidence. John Hicks tries to explain it away. But I think when everything is said and done, the evidence is clear that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that is God in the flesh. Now we have some time left here. We can do one of two things. We can get a start on the next lecture, or if you guys have any questions or anything you want to discuss about the evidence for the deity of Christ or anything else we've covered up to this point, you can do that. So if you guys got any questions, just jump in. If not, we'll go right into the next handout. Is the Bible God's Word? Evidence for the Bible. Now keep in mind, the things that have already been proven in this course. And by the way, I'm not saying that these things have been proven with logical necessity. Very little in life, if anything, can be proven with logical necessity. The only things that can be proven with logical necessity are things that are true by definition, which have, for all practical purposes, nothing to do with the physical world. But what I'm saying is the things that we've already proven beyond all reasonable doubt, or at least with a high degree of probability, things that we've already proven in this course is, number one, the existence of a personal, infinite God. Number two, the historical reliability of the Old and New Testaments. Number three, that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And number four, that Jesus is God. Keep that in mind. What we're doing now at this point, we're formulating an argument for Christianity. It's not an argument that I would use with every person. Keep the gospel simple. Share the gospel, the clear gospel message with the person, and then as the person raises objections, try to respond to those objections. At the same time, let's say that there was a person who's an atheist and denies every major tenet of Christianity, then you would have to start with square one and begin to argue along those lines. In fact, square one would be the guy who denies, who's a total skeptic and denies that man can know anything. But we've done enough in this course to show that skepticism doesn't hold any water either. So what I'm getting at is, though I'm making a very impersonal, large, prolonged argument for the truth of Christianity, don't present arguments for God's existence to a Muslim. A Muslim already believes that God exists. You need to present evidence that Jesus Christ is God, that he rose from the dead, and that he died for the sins of mankind. But keep in mind what we're doing now. Once we got the historical reliability of the Old and New Testaments, once we prove the existence of God, then it's possible that the Bible is God's Word and Jesus is God, okay? So we prove the existence of God. Then we prove that the Old and New Testaments are historically reliable, and since they're historically reliable, it made it easier then to prove that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And once we prove that Jesus bodily rose from the dead, it made it easier to prove that Jesus is in fact God. He's in fact who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. But keep in mind, this argument is progressing in a logical sequence, okay? The next step that we're going to try to answer, the next question is the Bible God's Word? And we're going to try to present evidence for the Bible. Let's take a look at just a few passages about Christ's teaching about the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 5 in our historically reliable New Testament. Matthew chapter 5.
You bring the New World Translation?
Okay, Matthew 5:17-18. Jesus said, "Do not think Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. By the way, you could refer to the Old Testament as the law. The Jews would refer to the Old Testament as the law. Or they would refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Or they would refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets and the writings. Either way. And so when he said the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it. Then verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus was basically saying that the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, even to those aspects, God's word is infallible and inerrant. Okay? Matthew 15, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 15, verses 3 and 4. Well, John is looking for the Gospel of Matthew. New Testament, John. New Testament. For those listening on audio cassettes, the reason why John couldn't find the book of the Gospel of Matthew, you need to recognize he's only on his third year of seminary work, so you can't expect too much out of him just yet.
One of which included
there are rumors that there are some pastors in Kutztown County that can't find the Gospel of Matthew.
Nope.
They do preside in liberal churches with rainbows on the roof. Okay, Matthew 15, verses 3 and 4. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. So he's taking some of the quotes from the Old Testament, from the first five books, and he's saying that God is the one who said that. And so Jesus recognized that God is the author of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And verses 31 and 32. For regarding the resurrection of the dead, Jesus is speaking, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now he was trying to prove to the Sadducees that even in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the only thing of the Old Testament, the only portion of the Old Testament that the Sadducees accepted, he was trying to show them that the resurrection of the body is taught in those five books, or the hereafter, life after death, is taught in those books because the Sadducees were denying the hereafter. And Jesus did it by saying that long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God referred to himself as, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, they were still alive. Okay? They weren't on earth walking around with their physical bodies, but they were still alive. So Jesus is saying that even the choice of verbs, even the tense of the verb, is inspired by God. Because, you know, they could have just turned around and said, well, maybe Moses made a mistake. Maybe God really told them, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus is saying, look, no. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they were still living. By the way, this was one of the two biggest passages I used when talking with a young lady at Olympic College who was a Seventh-day Adventist. She really believes in Jesus and trusted Him for salvation. I praise God for that. But she holds the soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked, two views that the Seventh-day Adventists hold in common with Jehovah's Witnesses. And I gave her two passages, 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I told her, Paul said, if you're absent from the body, you're at home with the Lord. If the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, if you're absent from the body, you're non-existent. You don't exist. So forget about being at home with the Lord. But then in this passage, I also told her, since God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long after they were dead, that statement, after long after they were physically dead, that statement showed that they were still spiritually alive. And if the Seventh-day Adventist Jehovah's Witnesses were correct, God, that would be an incorrect statement. God would not be able to say that. He could only say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But here, just even the tense of the verb cannot be mistaken. And so Jesus holds to a fundamentalist or evangelical view of inerrancy. Look at Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verses 9 to 13. Another passage dealing with Christ's teaching about the Old Testament. Mark 7, 9 to 13. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death.